Amen. Amen. Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and specifically the 7th chapter, and put your finger on the 37th verse, John 7, verse 37. Jesus is about to speak, and we have his words recorded here, but before I read this, you need to know the context, because the circumstances surrounding about what he is about to say and do is critical to understanding these very striking and significant words of our Lord, that we might be challenged and blessed by them this morning. John is recording an incident that occurred on the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which is one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year that required attendance for healthy Jewish men and their families, if at all possible. And it was observed at, as you might guess, the end of the year at harvest time, when the harvest had been gathered in. It's even sometimes called the festival of ingathering. The element of the water pouring, about which we're going to be reading, though it isn't actually observed in any of the first five books of the Bible, was very well established hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. And it had become a very joyous, very, very boisterous fixture and climax of this entire festival. It occurred on the 7th or 8th day of the feast, when the high priest, along with a procession of other priests, would carry a golden flagon or a pitcher to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And they would fill it with water, and they bore it back to the temple in procession. Now, on approaching the water gate on the south side of the inner court, the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, was sounded three times, joyous blasts that were specifically related to Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation." And thousands of these gathered pilgrims who had traveled from all over every corner of Israel for the festival would be gathered into the temple precincts and watching. And the temple choir would sing the halal, the Psalms 113 to 118. And men and boys would shake the lubab, which is the branches of willow and myrtle tied together with palm in one hand, and the other they would hold up a piece of citrus fruit in their hand aloft to celebrate God's good abundance harvest of the year. And then at the chosen moment, the chosen priest would mount the temple into the altar, and there on the altar stood these two silver bowls for the reception of the drink offering of wine, and the other were to receive the water. And these bowls were then poured out in turn, the wine onto the altar and the water onto the ground nearby, immediately after which the crowd would shout out three times, "Lift up your hand, lift up your hand, lift up your hand," a sign that the ritual was completed and was properly performed. Now, at that moment, that climax, that completion of the entire festival, the entire feast, when the priest lifted his hand, that was the climax. And it was very likely, most likely at that moment, that Jesus, well, let me read Jesus' words that are given to us, that is our text for this morning. Jesus has come into the crowd. He brings him into view now. He's quietly come in, and he's standing among this great mass of people. And we read in John 7, 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, certainly if this is when Jesus spoke, at that particular climactic moment, when the water was poured out onto the dry altar, the dry and thirsty ground, which I believe is the case, then the effect of this, the impact of this cry, this loud cry of our Lord upon the multitude, as one commentator put it, would have been like a thunderclap from heaven. For this was a bold, public, remarkable declaration of his messianic identity. In fact, it's the boldest, most public, most audacious identification of Jesus' identity recorded in Scripture. Everyone there would have known or quickly learned whose voice it was and the significance of what he was saying, namely claiming that everything embodied in that whole ceremony or ritual, past, present, and future, hope of God's people was named and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he was, the very focal point and fulfillment of redemptive history. It had come, and here it was. And the author and finisher of faith, Christ himself, the desire of the ages, the darling of heaven, as the Puritans would name him, was there with his people and about to offer himself. Isn't that true? On the cross, he would thirst so that we might be quenched. On the cross, he purchased the Spirit for us. It was abundantly poured out at Pentecost. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let's pray. Lord our God, we often are thirsty. We should be thirsty, and we're thirsty. And we pray that you would open your word and especially your Spirit to us now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want you to, having heard that, this is still part of my introduction, I want you to imagine, I love imagining things in Scripture. I want you to imagine with me two men who are watching this event described in the text. In time and history, this incident described actually happened as recorded for us in the Bible. But I want you to imagine with me two fictional men. Now, the first, let's make him a local scribe. He lives in Jerusalem. He works as a sandal maker when he's not otherwise employed in his religious assigned temple duties. He's a devout man. He's a religious man. He's a faithful man. He's not particularly unhappy with his life until that point. At that day, as he watches this reenactment of the water pouring, which he had witnessed since a child from his youth, suddenly it strikes him as so dull and so inane and so empty. I mean, what did it all mean afterwards? Just one more ritual of the church? And suddenly he begins to feel that emptiness and dryness in his own life. What was it all but a charade on his part? The dry, empty ground which was spilled out. That was him. He was a dry ground. He was a dry bush. How could he call himself a priest and a scribe and a teacher of men? What hypocrisy. In fact, the more he thought about it, he began to wonder if he really believed anything beyond the obvious realities of life and death. And above all, he suddenly felt so weary and so tired and thirsty. That ritual, it did nothing for him, except maybe make him angry at God. Now, I want you to imagine a second man at this point. We'll bring in a second man who's also among the multitude, but he's younger. Let's make him a teenager, and he's unmarried, and he's there with his family, his parents and relatives who came up every year with the festival. And he's there, and the family's very observant, so they're all there, and they're happy to be there, but not this young man. man. He's there only because it's required of him. Because after all, a visit to Jerusalem was an interesting interruption into an otherwise humdrum, boring rural life. He didn't have half an idea of what this whole water ritual was about, and he could have cared less anyway. But he wasn't any more happy with really his life than the scribe. He too had a sense of boredom and futility, and there was dryness and emptiness in him as well. That's what really drew him to the city. Well, you know, the little excitement of maybe something in Jerusalem. I mean, after all, maybe when he returned home, he'd run away and go back to Jerusalem with or without his family's permission. Although, deep in his heart, he wondered if really it would be any better. What would life in the city be like, but just more people like themselves clawing their way through life? In fact, after a week in the city, he already felt like he'd seen and done it all. And was this the best you could get from Jerusalem, the capital city? What could be better than that? And what was that? Well, maybe you can imagine yourself in some way in this picture also. A Christian who's well familiar with the religious scene and the Sunday routine, but maybe a little jaded, maybe a little tired out by it all, maybe a little worn out by life and all of its tragedies and endless chapters, tired body, maybe ill body, weary heart, and some guilt too for because you're not supposed to feel this way as a mature believer after all. Maybe you don't feel very mature. You don't feel the full faith and truth of God at all. In fact, a dry, thirsty life might be words you could just use to describe some of your feelings. When was the last time you spent any time, more than a few minutes on Sunday morning, actually reading and enjoying the scriptures, the Bible? When was the last time you spent any significant time in prayer beyond the blessing over the meal and the supper at home? Or when was the last time you really delighted to worship God on Sunday? Or maybe you're a young person who could answer pretty well to the description of the young man that I mentioned in my imaginary personage moments ago. Bored with life, bored at least with religion and the boring people who seem to represent it, but also maybe somewhat dry and thirsty for something more. Maybe there's another church with a little more pep and some more young people, you know. But then again, maybe you have a sneaking suspicion that you're not necessarily likely to find anything that interests you in any church. But then comes this Bible text before us this morning, where the historic Christ stands up and cries out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, you understand what Jesus is saying, don't you? Let me read the context a little further. Look back at verse 39. We looked at 30, picked up at 37, read 38. Look at 39, John 7, 39. Now he said this, what he had just said about the Spirit. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus is talking about God the Holy Spirit, the unimaginably powerful, amazing third person of the Trinity. Now, it's hard to talk about the Holy Spirit, at least for me. How can I understand and express what is so amazing and powerful and so big in the life of faith and presence and work of our Christian and God, the Holy Spirit? How do you talk about the Holy Spirit except to confess that probably most of us, myself included, have probably never appropriated the Holy Spirit to the degree that we ought to. Throughout biblical history, from one end of the Bible to the other, God uses this figure. We see it over and over again about dryness and thirst, describing a man without Jesus, or at least without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in the Old Testament would come and go. Even the great prophets had it for a while, but it wasn't with them all the time. It would, even David says, "Lord, take not thy Spirit from me." Well, there's many passages that speak about this. The psalmist says, "Oh, God, thou art my God, earnestly shall I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." And there's other passages in Psalms, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God, longs for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And in Isaiah 55, these words of bidding, where the psalmist says, or where Isaiah says, "Come," everyone speaking, God speaking through Isaiah, "Come, and everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he owes no money. Come, buy, eat." So God is ever bidding us to come and trust in him, which is to say that he is calling us to turn away from the exhausting, fruitless life lived in the power of the flesh. It's empowered by nothing more than our own willpower and our own self-effort. In this text, Jesus is offering the Holy Spirit. He's calling us to rest not in ourselves, our own ways, our own works, our own righteousness, our own hopes, which is a death trap. And the very definition of a dry and thirsty life, he's calling us to rest in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this for a moment in terms of the Samaritan woman at the well. I think probably everyone is familiar with this encounter with Jesus, with the Samaritan and the woman at the well. It's Sychar. It's recorded in John 4. And Jesus asked this woman, who's not only a Samaritan, but a woman, and not to be spoken to by a Jewish rabbi, and for a drink of water. And he uses the occasion to draw her into a saving relationship with himself. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is obviously not talking about that well water. She finally catches on, but he's talking about himself. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You hear it again. What Jesus is promising this woman is new life, which is to be characterized by union with himself, lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. The bald fact of the matter is that the man without the Spirit, without Jesus, can never be right with God and will feel empty. He should feel empty. He'll stand before the Lord with nothing but the record of his own sin. He is separated from a living relationship with God by his selfish attitude, his independence, his idolatrous self-love, and by his rebellious refusal to put God first in his life, or his refusal to approach God on his own terms, on God's terms, and not in his own terms. And such a one will be judged by God's holy law, by the covenant of works, and not by the covenant of grace. The emptiness, the dryness that we experience as unbelievers is the direct result of our separation from God, our alienation from our Creator, which is the natural condition of any man who is unsaved, any woman, any child. The natural unsaved person is dead in their sin. Their soul is dead, dead to God, dead to spiritual reality. And yes, he may well feel that, or she may well feel to be living in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Augustine famously once said, Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So to be converted, to be saved, is to be made new in Christ in this age and to receive the Holy Spirit, which is sometimes, in fact, even called the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with the Father or with the Son. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit that reveals the Father and the Son especially. It's the great business of God the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and to bring us to faith and to fill our hearts with Christ continually and to enable us to live for Christ. Wouldn't you want more of that? Living to enable us to live sort of not like slugs caught out in a rain and struggling across a piece of hot summer pavement, but like an antelope bounding strongly through our lives. Now, obviously, if you've never come to Christ, you need to ask God to save you and give you Jesus. And when you get Jesus, you're going to get the Spirit. Hear these compelling words in the 22nd book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who comes, hears, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let him who desires take the water of life without price. So listen to me. When Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly, he's speaking of that abundant Spirit-filled life that he wants for us. But don't you know that even as believers who do possess a measure of the Spirit, so often we live out our lives in the power of the flesh because so life does become a bit of a dry and thirsty struggle. And we live as if there never even was a Holy Spirit in our lives. Oh, that's Holy Spirit. We live not as sons and daughters of the King, but as beggars and orphans who are alone and powerless and befuddled. The blood of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all amounts to the same. All of that seems to be nothing to us in practical terms. Nothing but empty words and useless theological concepts. We have no power of sin over our lives, no strength to face physical and relational struggles. We feel as if everything and everyone is depending on us, and the weight of all of the world is on our shoulders, and all of the problems everybody has is my business to solve. We're unhappy, we're moody, we're defensive, we're prayerless, forever seeking to please others more than God. But Jesus says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his inmost being, out of his heart, shall flow rivers of living water. Does that sound like any lack of the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Rivers of living water? Think of the plenitude of that expression. We're not talking about a spring or a single stream or even a fast running water spigot. But rivers flowing out from us. We don't pump it up. We don't push it up. We don't draw it up from within ourselves by some sort of mystical hydraulics. Nothing like that. There's nothing mysterious about what I'm talking about this morning. There's no tricks. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus got for us, obtained for us at the cross. God freely gives the Spirit. In fact, he wants us to have more of the Spirit. He wants you to experience it in full measure. He wants to fill your life with his Spirit to overflowing. So I hope you're saying to yourself by now, Yeah. That's what I want. I want, that's what I need. I am a Christian, but I need more of the Spirit. I need the power of the Spirit, more of Christ in my life. I hope you're saying that to yourself. This is what you need to do. First, you may very well need to start by repenting. Repentance is always a good place to start. Great story about an old revivalist back in Uganda, back in the great revivals of Eastern Africa, who used to always say, have you repented today? First question, have you repented today? So we may well have to start there and repent of making God so pitifully small in our life. Repent of supposing that you can do great things by yourself when you can't. And everybody knows you can't, by the way. Well, maybe you need to repent of making an idol of your education or your natural abilities or your skills. Maybe you need to repent of, again, just relying upon yourselves and confess your utter dependence upon God every moment for everything you do. Secondly, next to repentance, thank God that he's not your enemy. God is not your enemy. He wants the best for you. In Ephesians 5:18, just to name one text, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, implying that there can be a continuous filling with the Spirit. That's what God wants, and that's what he'll give us. Now, let me say that I'm not talking about some kind of second blessing here, some sort of second experience. The Calvary sufferings of Christ are so great that God will give this to us. It's part of the normal Christian life that Christ has gotten for us. Psalm 81 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. What do you think he's talking about? Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. You need to live your life as part of a son and a daughter. That's what a son and a king of a king does. In humility and trust, he goes continually before his father and asks for things. And then he goes back again and he says, oh, and I want some more as well. His father doesn't say, oh, hey, this kid. Why does he keep, no. No, he delights to have his son come. We need to live our lives, in other words, in partnership with God. Are you living your life in partnership with God? He wants you to succeed in living your life joyfully in him. Recognize that. Rejoice in that. God, the Holy Spirit, is with you, is within you. He is working in and through you to the glory of the covenant God and through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is enough. He is more than enough. Don't you dare suppose that you don't have enough in God, in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. What utter ignorance and arrogance. What do we know about Christ and the cross? The blood of Christ is powerful. He wants you to experience the pleasure and blessing of his presence, whatever you do, before you get to heaven. So pray. Ask God for a greater measure of the Spirit in your life. Just pray. You know, there's lots of things we just need to pray for. Now, Jesus says in Luke 11:13, if you then, who are evil, know how to get good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? But Lord, you already gave me the Spirit. Yeah, but you need more. Yeah, I do need more. The Holy Spirit delights in Jesus. He desires to exalt Jesus in your heart and give you more of Jesus. It's all the same thing. So I'm going to conclude with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, from a sermon on this very text, says this. He says, ask God to make you all the Spirit of God can make you. not only a satisfied believer who is drunk for himself, but a useful believer who overflows the neighborhood with blessing. So remember, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from within his heart, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." Let's pray now. Well, Lord our God, we come in whatever condition we come, always needy, did we but know it. And we pray that you would exalt Christ more and more in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask. In his Jesus' name, amen.